according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in the book of Proverbs, and today we are moving on into chapter 26. So, cracking into a new chapter this morning. Proverbs chapter 26. Proverbs chapter 26 is the primary Bible text for addressing the fool. So I appreciate you all making it out here this morning. Just kidding. All right. Let's open the word of prayer, kind of get back in fellowship again, forgive the pastor, and then we'll begin our study in the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing that it is for us to assemble together. We call upon your faithfulness to bless our time, that you would lead us, open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts, lead us in the paths of righteousness, Father, for your name's sake. We thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so chapter 26, primary Bible text for addressing the fool. And in these first 12 verses, you're just going to see the word fool over and over and over again. I went ahead and colored them yellow so you can spot them on the screen. Put the little color box around them. In fact, every verse except verse 2 contains the word for fool here. And so you just spot it like that. This is one of the things that jumps out at you in English, in Hebrew, in whatever you're looking at. The concentration of a term that gets used that many times in such a short period of time, such a short stretch of Scripture, it does definitely grab your attention. Something else I like to do is, you know, you right-click a word, you pick up the lemma here, you search for it throughout the Scriptures, and you get your search result this way. Let me turn this off. And you can search Bible-wide, you can search by book, you can do all the different things you want, but then when you bring it up on the chart, then it just jumps out at you. And just visually, you go, aha, that yellow tower there. That must be where we are. So if there's a place to turn to in the Scriptures that are going to give you the preeminent approach to all things foolish, this is the chapter to turn to. So it's far and away beyond what the other chapters are dealing with. All right. So there are some notes that we went at already in back in chapter 1, you might remember, years and years ago when we first started up the series, where we talked about the different words that are used and how they're found. Primarily, they came up in Proverbs 1:22. Don't want to spend a ton of time on it, but it's worth reminding ourselves here this morning. Got to get down to verse 22 here. All right, and this came as we were discussing Proverbs 1, verses 20 through 23. Wisdom shouts in the streets. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates of the city, she utters her sayings. And we realized how public this is, how loud and proud, and we just declare it to anyone that wants to listen or doesn't want to listen. The world wants to tell us to keep our faith to ourselves and don't bring it up anywhere. But God expects us to be very public about the declarations that we make. And this, you know, if wisdom shouts in the streets and lifts her voice in the square, why are we submitting to the, surrendering that ground to the godless when they tell us to keep it to yourself or keep it, you know, in your home or keep it private? How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded and scoffers delight themselves in scoffing and fools hate knowledge? And so, this was the context then for the outline when in our notes I highlighted the fact that, yes, wisdom is a matter of public life. Values are nurtured in the home, but they are manifest on the streets. I think that's absolutely critical. And especially in the early chapters of Proverbs, the first 9 chapters where we're dealing with parental wisdom. This is bestowing wisdom upon the next generation, the tremendous privilege that parents have to train up a godly seed and to instill those biblical values. So they are nurtured in the home. They are manifest on the streets. And we talked about love and delight and hate as a twisted trinity for the scoffing fools who prolong their naivete. In other words, they're fools and they like being fools. And they want to prolong it as long as they can. They enjoy being a fool, which is kind of like that question that says, how long? How long will you love being simple-minded? Haven't you been foolish long enough? Isn't it time to grow up? And at a certain point, you realize, you know, I've been saved for a certain number of years and I haven't really grown any. You know, what's wrong with me? I need to be in the Word of God. I need to be serving. I need to be growing and all these things. All right. So way back, this is way back in chapter 1, long, long time ago, when we were first introducing the book, we highlighted the three different words for fool that appear in the Proverbs. And the top one is the one we're dealing with today. This is the kesil. So if you want to jot it down, K-E-S-I-Y-L, kesil, it is used 70 times in the Old Testament, including 49 times in the book of Proverbs. And it's the one that's dominant throughout the book of Proverbs, and especially in chapter 26 that we see in every verse except verse 2 in the first 12 verses of chapter 26. Alternatives will also include evil, which is apostrophe E-V-I-Y-L, starts with the aleph there, so you use the right curving apostrophe. Strong's number 191, that has 26 uses. So, obviously, just a portion of the 70, not nearly as many as the 70, and 19 times in Proverbs. Then the one maybe we're most familiar with is because of Nabal and Abigail, the story I love so much with Nabal and Abigail. And Nabal means fool, and he was a fool, and we get that. But it's actually not the most common word for fool, 18 times in the Old Testament, and only 3 in the book of Proverbs. So Strong's number 5026, if you want to pursue those. So yeah, 3 different words for fool. And the one we're looking at today is the kesil. The kesil, all right? There is a neat, and if you have this resource available to you, I can recommend it. In most cases, I found that it's conservative, it's pretty solid theologically. There are some tweaks, of course, which you can expect in anything that you read. But the Lexham Theological Workbook on, Word Book on Foolishness, I thought was very much worthwhile. So we'll just spend a few minutes here this morning. Foolishness is characterized by thoughts, behaviors, attitudes, or judgments that lack sense, prudence, and discretion. By the way, if you're not familiar with Lexham, Lexham is the it's another name for Logos, right? Lexham is the publishing label for the Faith Life Corporation. Logos is the Bible software product. Faith Life is the branded company name with other sub-products that they're really kind of getting out of more than late. But then Lexham is their publishing arm. And so any book that's published by Lexham Press is coming from Faith Life, is coming from Logos Bible Software. And they're the people to do it, I tell you, because they're the people that have the technical skill, the tools, the capacity to be able to put some of these lexicons together, some of these word studies together. Anyway, back to this idea on foolishness. Foolish behavior may be immoral or dangerous and is often used for self-destructive tendencies. Foolishness stands in contrast to wisdom, prudence, and sound judgment. Of course, we know that because we've been studying Proverbs for the last 10 years. Concept summary. The most frequent Hebrew term in the semantic field is kesil, and that's the one we're looking at today, the fool. Another family of Hebrew words includes the adjective evil, the adjective for foolish, and the corresponding noun eveleth, the noun for foolishness. These terms are used mostly in the book of Proverbs, which often contrasts foolish behavior with wise behavior. Another Hebrew word group indicating foolishness is common in the book of Ecclesiastes and includes the noun sakal and the verb sakal. Also the noun siklut for folly, very common in used in Ecclesiastes, and sekel, also for folly. Another important term, nabal, the fool, referring to being foolish, particularly with reference to someone's character. And they cite Isaiah 32:5 there, and then as I mentioned earlier, the personal name of Abigail's first husband in that Nabal and Abigail story in the life of David. In the Greek New Testament, the most frequent use of family words in the semantic field includes moros, where we get our English word moron, related words for foolishness, stupidity, and silly talk includes mora logia, You combine the moron with logia, and you get moralogia, which is silly talk. Another group of words includes aphrosune, which is basically insane. Aphrosune, foolishness, refers to the state of lacking moral and intellectual judgment, and the related adjective aphron. Finally, the term anoia is often used in the Septuagint to represent the eveleth from the book of Proverbs. It occurs once in the New Testament, referring to a lack of understanding. 2 Timothy 3:9. All right. So after they give you those backgrounds, and they're kind of common. Most of these articles will follow the same general pattern. So a concept summary, a theological overview, and then the lexical information. A fool is the opposite of one who is prudent and wise. Foolishness is characterized by more than recklessness than by limited intellectual capacity. I think that's noteworthy. Okay, it's not dealing with someone that's simple, not dealing with someone maybe that was born with some physical limitations. No, this is actually a willful recklessness. Someone that is just, they probably know better or they should know better, but they don't care. And so they're in defiance of the Word of God, or they're in defiance of society or their cultural standards and whatnot. Okay, and I hope we get this. I hope we get this as being the what God designed for the book of Proverbs. It's more than just making good decisions, more than just, you know, making right choices and avoiding the wrong choices. Some people limit the book of Proverbs, or they limit the Bible to just a practical self-help book where you can, you know, live a better life in temporal life living. That's not what it's about. It's transformative. We are being molded into the image of Jesus Christ, the all-wise God. And so we want to pursue wisdom for the sake of our love of Jesus Christ. And then, yeah, the practical benefits is icing on the cake when it comes down to that. Okay, and please keep that high regard of Scripture, because you'll encounter these folks and they will tell you that they don't need the Bible to be a good person. They don't need Christianity to be moral. And they're not wrong as far as that goes. They can have a human good approach. They can have an earthly, a cosmic wisdom morality. But in the process of doing that, they're holding to a form of godliness while they deny its power. And they're actually following Satan's program, and it's tragic. All right. Anyway, back to the reading. Characterized more by recklessness than by limited intellectual capacity. A prime example is Nabal. 1 Samuel 25, his very name means fool. David showed him kindness by having his men protect Nabal's shepherds, but Nabal ungratefully refused to feed David's men. This foolishness of Nabal nearly cost him his life. I mean, ultimately it did. Wisdom literature often contrasts foolish and wise behavior and their effects. These books characterize spiritual ineptness as foolishness because God's way is true and provides enlightenment, wisdom, and insight. Thus, those who despise wisdom mock righteousness. So that's what it comes down to. They, you know, they wouldn't really have a problem with the wisdom principles, but because those wisdom principles are connected to God and connected to God's righteousness and connected to, you know, the sin that they, you know, hostile to the sin that they so enjoy doing, then they're going to live in mocking rejection of that. Those who despise wisdom mock righteousness, engage in senseless quarrels, lack discipline, and fail to consider the consequences of certain actions are morally bankrupt. You got a whole string of Proverbs there, as well as the Lord's teaching in Matthew 25. The Apostle Paul describes his teaching as foolishness as viewed by those who oppose the gospel. And we dealt with that in the introduction to 1 Corinthians. God says this world's wisdom is foolishness, and the world says God's wisdom is foolishness. All right? And so you got these two approaches. You're a fool. You're a fool. Okay? But those aren't kindergartners on the playground calling each other names. This is God telling this fallen world that everything they're pursuing is Satan's foolishness. And then it's Satan's world saying, oh yeah? Anyway. So, in fact, his opponents were the real fools, even as they displayed intellectual prowess in 2 Corinthians 11:19. For you, being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. A bit of sarcasm in Paul's writings there. All right. The lexical information is the last part of this. And I think many of you may even have this. I don't remember which collection the Lexham Theological Word Book is associated with. You might even have it in your Do you? Okay. Oh, you don't. Okay. Yeah, it'd be good to look it up. But yeah, the Kasil, masculine noun, a fool, an ignoramus, a stupid person. There you go. We need to use the word ignoramus more often. That's fallen out of common. We've got to bring that back into daily application, the ignoramus. And then the avil, the eveleth, and the sakal, nabal, halal. That's kind of interesting because normally you think of halal related to praise and related to worship, but there is actually a application of halal that crosses into the semantic range of foolishness. All right, New Testament terms, that's probably more, yeah, we get through with foolishness. Here's a better topic for you, forgiveness. Save that for another day. All right, let's start with the first few verses here. Really, the first three. I think the first three we can keep together as a semantic unit. The first three kind of go well in their poetry. Like snow in summer and rain in harvest, so honor is not fitting for a fool. Like a sparrow in its flitting, like a swallow in its flying, so a curse without cause does not alight. A whip is for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, and a rod for the back of fools. All right, we'll stop with that. Like I said, the first three verses are really kind of linked together based upon their ideas, based upon the different word plays that can be found, the different expressions that are found. Let's start with honoring. Honor is not fitting for a fool. Honoring a fool is misplaced, problematic, and inappropriate. It is misplaced, it is problematic, and it is inappropriate. I think there's three descriptions that we can glean here from the first part of verse 1. Snow in summer. Snow in summer. Well, that's misplaced. Okay? Snow belongs in the winter. What's snow showing up in the summer for? Obviously, it's misplaced. And then rain and harvest. Well, that's problematic. Okay? That doesn't help. When you're trying to get the crops in. In fact, it can damage the crops you're trying to bring in. And it's just, in fact, it's very rare that you would have rain in that season anyway in the land of Israel. So it's misplaced, it's problematic, and it's inappropriate. Honor is not fitting for a fool. Not fitting. And this is what I want to kind of zero in on for this morning's message. I want to kind of spotlight the aspect of what's proper, appropriate, fitting, attractive, beautiful, comely, the different ways that you can render this adjective and this concept, okay? Because the Bible does center on propriety. God centers on propriety. God holds himself to standards of propriety, things that are appropriate for him, that are not appropriate for him, that are fitting for him, that are not fitting for him. We've had a number of word studies over the years that have touched upon the very concept. And I think it really strikes to some of the issues of who God is and how he expects us to relate to him. Issues of propriety or what is fitting. This particular adjective for what is fitting is a term of beauty. Or attractiveness, comeliness, a term of beauty that's frequently found in the Song of Solomon. Okay, and sometimes we read that book and we struggle. We struggle because the metaphors that are used don't translate well in the modern world and so forth. If I tell my wife her nose looks like a tower, that she's not going to appreciate that or find it complimentary at all. But or a flock of goats, different things there. So, I am black but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem. This word lovely here. Well, first of all, let me just give you the adjective, because I didn't put that in the notes. Yahweh. It's like Yahweh with an N. Oh, I shouldn't say that. All right. Naweh. Yahweh. Strong's number 5,000. There you go. A nice even Strong's number. 5,000. So yeah, the adjective is Yahweh. And this is the adjective that we're saying here. In fact, the color wheel Go ahead and put that back up there too. And you can see, only used 10 times in the Old Testament, lovely, the majority of those times, but then fitting, or becoming, or comely. Those are the New American Standard translations for the adjective. Okay? So, we can do the same thing. If something happens and it's just not helpful, it's not, you know, you look at something and you go, oh, right? Lovely. And you say that in a sarcastic way. It's the opposite of what it really is. It's not at all lovely, but you say it because it's not fitting. It's not becoming. It's not appropriate. It's out of place. It's misplaced, problematic, and inappropriate. Just as giving honor to a fool, celebrating a fool, praising a fool, you know, giving him a national holiday. Really? That fool? What does he get a national holiday for? Why would we honor him? Why would we lift him up? Why would we present a fool as somebody to be emulated or respected or honored or looked up to? You know, this is, I think, the tragic issue. All right. So, yeah, in the Song of Solomon, you have all of these lovely references here. I am black but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Song of Solomon 2:14, O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret place of the steep pathway, let me see your form. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet, and your form is lovely. Okay. Song of Solomon 4:3, your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your temples are like a slice of pomegranate behind your veil. And then 6:4, you are as beautiful as Tirzah, my darling, as lovely as Jerusalem. So two different adjectives, and they're often used in tandem, they're often used in parallel, beautiful and lovely. Beautiful as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem. And then awesome, as an army with banners. So there's your complementary expressions. Comely in Jeremiah 6:2. Talking about Jerusalem as the comely and dainty one, the daughter of Zion, I will cut off. The terms where it's translated fitting. Proverbs 17:7, Proverbs 19:10, and Proverbs 26:1, our passage this morning. All three of those proverbs render the nawe as fitting. Excellent speech is not fitting for a fool, much less are lying lips to a prince. You know, so we talked about it back in chapter 17. What's fitting? What's appropriate? Well, you know, the fool in excellent speech is just, it doesn't compute, right? It doesn't compute. You're accustomed to this fool because you've heard him. How many times have you heard him? He's a fool. He's been a fool. He always comes across with something foolish. And then, just out of the blue, he comes up with something excellent. And you're like, where did that come from? That's shocking. Okay, I wouldn't expect that from this fool. Much less her lying lips to a prince. And it's just out of place. Your political leaders, your rulers, your authority in your culture, in your society, they need to be speaking the truth in their leadership, and they need the people that are reporting to them to be speaking the truth to them. You want truthfulness in your government. And when that is gone, you end up with where we are today. You end up with the liar and the father of lies and everybody else that's working for him. Luxury. Proverbs 19. Luxury is not fitting for a fool, much less for a slave to rule over princes. And that one takes a little bit of work, and we spent some time with that because, you know, you're talking about social classes of people. You're talking about the fool as opposed to the prince. You're talking about different people and different socioeconomic status and places in life and whatnot. And it's a little bit awkward for Americans in some respects because we were founded to reject all of that. We were founded to reject the peerage of England. We don't have dukes and earls and we don't have ranks of people above us, and we don't classify people. We're not supposed to classify people based on such things. That each American citizen is a co-equal American citizen that has sovereignty in this representative republic, in all the rest. And you know, everybody has the same vote that from the prince to the fool. So anyway, but it is a concept, though. Luxury is not fitting for a fool. Do you disagree with that? Luxury is not fitting for a fool. Let me get it on a bigger screen there. Luxury is not fitting for a fool, much less for a slave to rule over princes. Anyway, this is something, you know, you can think about it for a while, and maybe this could be a topic for next Wednesday morning when we have our topics. But not fitting for a fool. I can't disagree with this because God put it in the Bible. This is his statement. And then he goes on to say, much less for a slave to rule over princes. That is less fitting, even than luxury for a fool. And anyway, something to think about. What is it that a fool is not entitled to? What is it? What's not fitting for them? What, don't they deserve it? Shouldn't they have, think about, and this is tough again for Americans, because our culture has had more luxuries than any culture in the history of humanity. You know, our middle class has more luxuries and niceties of life and things that in the Middle Ages only kings would have enjoyed such blessings that we've been blessed with, if you stop to think about it. And so, you know, we have these things, and it's just, we don't even realize how luxurious our culture truly is. And since we're a bunch of fools, maybe we don't appreciate it. That's probably the outcome there. Anyway, there's more to think about. There's aspects of class. And you have slaves and you have princes. Some of these take some work to adapt to our modern world and our classless, or ostensibly classless, nation. And then today's verse is Proverbs 26:1, like snow in the summer and rain in the harvest, so honor is not fitting for a fool. Then the terms for becoming, I think these are all in the Psalms. There's two of them there. Psalm 33, sing for joy in the Lord, O you his righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Of course, how can we not sing? Don't you love Jesus? I mean, you know, sing for joy. He saved you. He died on the cross to give you eternal life. And the more we learn from the Word of God, the more we grow in the elements of our worship. Of course, we want to praise. We want to sing. In fact, it would be inappropriate. It would be unfitting to not praise Him. You say, well, I don't like to sing. Oh, well, we're called to sing. We're all called to sing. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and praise is becoming. Anyway, I've encountered them before, Christians that don't enjoy congregational singing, don't want to sing hymns, don't want to, you know, they can time their arrival for that third hymn, fourth verse, and then just sit down for the doctrine, and then, you know, walk out before the closing hymn, because they just don't like to sing. Okay. But Scripture tells you to. And it's not about the entertainment or the appreciation of the music. It's the appreciation of the Lord. All right, so there's verse 1. Misplaced, problematic, and inappropriate. And it does go very well with 17:7 and 19:10, which I think we already saw. Excellent speech is not fitting for a fool. And 19:10, luxury is not fitting for a fool. Things that are inappropriate. Honor is not fitting for a fool. So these fools that think they're entitled to honor and luxury and excellent speech, the Bible says they're not. The Bible says they need to cast off their foolishness and grow. Cast off their foolishness and embrace the wisdom of the Word of God. And then when they stop being a fool, they can start to accept the wisdom and the luxury and the excellent speech that God provides for them in that capacity. And yet here we are. Here we are where we have celebrities that are famous for being famous. And we honor them. And they get acclaim. And they get wealth. And they get status. And they get attention. Just for being the fools that they are. All right. Then verse 2. Like a sparrow in its flitting, like a swallow in its flying, so a curse without cause does not alight. All right, so two different birds, and they're kind of flying, the motions that they make. This is kind of an awkward verse. But the principle is a curse without cause doesn't land. They just float around, they flit around, they fly here, they fly there. There's no stability with them, these sparrows and swallows, without a place to land. A curse without cause does not alight, does not come or arrive or get to where it's going. What's this about? A curse without cause. We've got to start with that. We've got to start by asking ourselves, I understand blessing and cursing. I understand the same tongue does both. I understand we're called to give a blessing, and we don't return a curse for a curse when others curse us. Okay. I get all that. But this phrase, without cause, has me wondering. Is there a time? Is there a curse that has a cause? Is there a curse that must be uttered? And obviously there is, because God utters his curses. Okay? And I think we need to recognize that as well. And some of these verses, I think, are going to spell this out. So, what is our application? How do we do this? And do we have an occasion in our life when we want to pronounce a curse upon somebody else? Is there a curse for cause that God sanctions and says, yes, you should be doing this, you New Testament believer priest in Christ, you should be cursing with cause, okay? And the short answer is no, I haven't found it yet, okay? If God curses, he's free to curse. If God blesses, obviously, we bless. And even if we're cursed, we bless in return. We do not return a curse. And that principle becomes very clear. And then also, just what are we accomplishing? If there's no cause for it, and we just want there to be a cause, we want to curse them regardless, so we would end up like Balaam at this point. Because Balak wanted to hire him to curse Israel, and he said, I can't do it. I absolutely cannot do it. This is Numbers 23. And he's trying to do it. But God met Balaam, and he said to him, I've set up the seven pillars. I have offered up a bull and a ram on each altar. But the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return to Balak, and you shall speak thus. So he returned to him, and behold, he was standing beside his burnt offering, he and all the leaders of Moab. They went through an elaborate ritual. I mean, if you read this whole chapter here and you see, build seven altars, prepare seven bulls, seven rams, this was not a cheap event. And Balak did just as Balaam had spoken. Plus, he's paying top dollar for this for-profit prophet to utter the curse that he wants to apply to the Jewish people. Anyway, God won't let him curse him. So he takes up his discourse, and he said, he took up his discourse. I think he's speaking under divine inspiration. He is a Gentile prophet who has been given the words by Yahweh himself. And this is what the Lord said. The Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth. So to me, this is divine inspiration. This is, he's speaking under the divine utterance that Yahweh put in his mouth. He took up his discourse and said, from Aram, Balak has brought me, Moab's king from the mountains of the east. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come, denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? As I see him from the top of the rocks, and I look at him from the hills, behold, a people who dwells apart and will not be reckoned among the nations. So you see this. You see that they are sanctified. They are called apart. They are set apart. They are distinct. They are a heritage for the Lord, a people for God's own possession. Yes, they live on this earth and they're surrounded by Gentiles, but they are to keep themselves holy because Yahweh is holy. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright and let my end be like his. This is a powerful blessing, and the prophet Balaam is lamenting the fact that he wasn't born Jewish, that he's not in part of that Jewish nation. And oh, if he could have a destiny like Israel has, wouldn't that be a great thing? So Balak said to Balaam, "What have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, but behold, you have actually blessed them." Yep, that's what he's done. And it happens repeatedly through these chapters. This is not the only incident of this type of thing. And so this is what Proverbs 26 is talking about. It just doesn't land. A curse without cause doesn't land. It doesn't come. It doesn't arrive. It doesn't. It's not effective. God has a way of overruling these things and providing for his children. We can appreciate that. And this too might be an encouragement if you have adversaries that are prone to this kind of thing. If you have, I had a coworker that was a practicing witch, and she didn't like me much, and she would talk about putting a curse on me and whatever with her spell casting and whatever. And I'd just laugh, say, "I don't care. You know, my God's bigger than that, and whatever else you want to try to do doesn't bother me any." Deuteronomy 23 and verse 5. This is with hindsight, as Moses is communicating to the next generation here. Yeah, there's a lot of miscellaneous laws here in Deuteronomy 23 about who can enter into the solemn assembly. "No one of illegitimate birth shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of his descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall enter the assembly of the Lord." We had a Facebook discussion on that last week too, the idea of illegitimacy and versus legitimacy. And the common approach of our generation, and some of my friends were talking about this, Christians who should know better, we're saying, well, no child is illegitimate. Just like talking about illegal aliens. No person's illegal. And then they get these catchphrases because it's woke and it's touchy-feely and it's nice. But it's not biblical. No one of illegitimate birth. The Bible calls them bastards. That's what they are. Yeah, it's not their fault. We're not saying it's their fault. But the reality is the reality. And for the covenant nation to be set apart and to be demonstrations of righteousness and holiness to the Gentile nations around them, then their mandate was marriage, and you know, wedlock, and babies born within marriage were the design that God established. But if you want to have babies with somebody you're not married to, then that's where these bastards come from. Anyway, and they were excluded from the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation shall enter the assembly of the Lord. No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord. They did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came out of Egypt. And because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God was not willing to listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loves you. So there's the principle again, like the sparrow, like the swallow, it just doesn't land. It doesn't land. This curse doesn't land because it's an unwarranted curse and God's not going to sanction that. If God has blessed, how can man curse? 2 Samuel 16, here's a great illustration. There is a rebellion going on, and David has to flee. So he's lost his throne. This is late in his life. Absalom, his son, is politicked and manipulated things for some time, and then finally staged the revolt. And with the support of Ahithophel and some of the army, David had to flee. And so David's fleeing, and Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him, and some other folks meet him. Some are coming to bless, and some are coming to curse. So we'll leave Ziba alone. And then there's Bahurim. When the king came to Bahurim, behold, there came out from there a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei. Now you talk about somebody that's held a grudge for over 30 years, close to 40 years now. King Saul reigned prior to David. Now notice, his name is Shimei, the son of Gera. He came out cursing continually as he came. And he threw stones at David and in all the servants of King David. Talk about kicking somebody when they're down. He's already on the run. He's already lost his throne. He's on his way out of town. And he just happens to be passing through this region. And so Shimei has been waiting, what, 30 years, 40 years? He's been waiting to be able to curse the king out this way. And so he's throwing stones, and all the people and all the mighty men were at his right hand and at his left. So thus Shimei said when he cursed, get out, you man of bloodshed, you worthless fellow. And you can do some Hebrew studies there if you want to learn about Belial and son of Belial and different phrases there. You worthless fellow. The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. In other words, you're getting what's coming to you. Finally, the payback for what you did to the house of Saul. The Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom, and behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed. So this is his curse. And it's not true, okay? Curses don't have to be true when you're serving the liar. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, that means he's David's nephew, Zeruiah is David's sister, Abishai said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over now and cut off his head. Isn't that great? Don't you want people like this? You know? Deacons like this, right? Come on, pastor. Is that guy bothering you? Let me go cut off his head. No, we don't need deacons like that. David didn't need a nephew like that. But, you know, that would probably solve the problem, you know? If Abishai went over there and chopped his head off, that would end the cursing, wouldn't it? But the king said, and this is remarkable. I like this. This is, I think this is a good illustration to help with this principle we're learning in Proverbs. There's a human way to solve issues, chop off his head. But then there's, just step back and think about it. Let God work things through. So the king said, what have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? And isn't that beautiful the way the Bible still calls him king? Even though he's lost his throne and he's running for his life. He is the king. He's the real king. He's a legitimate king. He is the king that the Lord anointed. Yes, he's under discipline at the moment. Yes, there's a permissive will rebellion going on for now. But he's still the king. What have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? If he curses and if the Lord has told him, curse David, then who shall say, why have you done so? This is similar to the wisdom that Gamaliel had in the book of Acts. He said, look, maybe God's in this. Do we want to be fighting against what God's doing? If he curses and the Lord has told him, curse David, then who shall say, why have you done so? If God's motivating this, if this is a curse coming from the Lord and Shimei is just the mouthpiece, how are we going to fight that? And then he doesn't say it, but the corollary is just as true. If this is not from God, well then, who cares? Let it go. God's the one that defends me. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So David said to Abishai, to all his servants, behold, my son who came out from me seeks my life. Now how much more now this Benjamite? You know, I mean, he's not worked up over this Benjamite hating his guts. It really hurts, though, that his son wants him dead. That's the one that hurts. So this Benjamite and the garbage he's spouting, big deal. Let him alone and let him curse. Or maybe the Lord has told him. Or the Lord has told him. Perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of his cursing this day. You ever stop to consider that undeserved suffering can be rewardable? Very often is rewardable. And if you just accept it from the Lord and maintain your witness, and it becomes an object lesson for those that are learning the Word of God. Perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of his cursing this day. That's what happened with Balaam. Every time Balaam tried to curse and Israel got blessed. So David's like, okay, that can happen here too. So David and his men went on the way, and Shimei went along on the hillside parallel with him. And as he went, he cursed and cast stones and threw dust in it. Well, that would get very irritating. And you know, the longer this is prolonged, you know, you can pass the test the first time, but then the second time, then the third time, then the fourth time. And eventually, like, oh, come on, enough of this already. And maybe it's the fifth or sixth time that you just finally have your own temper tantrum. But no. So the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary, and he refreshed himself there. So there's that episode. Okay, now, Those are the examples of Proverbs 26:2, that a curse without cause does not alight. A curse without cause does not arrive. It's impotent. But there is an opposite story, a vivid contrast in 2 Kings 2. Do you know what this story is about? This is Elisha, and he's now taken up the mantle, and he's now following Elijah in the ministry. And he went up from there to Bethel, and as he was going up, by the way, young lads came out from the city and mocked him and said to him, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head." Okay, you know the story? This is remarkable in so many ways. I think, let's just read the rest of this, but it is quite a contrast, obviously, to the church age. I'm not advocating this either. Just like I don't really want deacons that chop off heads, okay? I'm not advocating in the church age the uttering of a curse, but this was the purview of the theocratic prophets of Israel in the Old Testament. The theocratic prophets of Israel in the Old Testament also would chop people up and send body parts to different places around the country as a visual aid. Samuel did that. So go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head. And when he looked behind him and he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. He cursed them in the name of the Lord. Now that seems severe. That seems like, okay, name calling. Bald head, bald head. Is that really deserve capital punishment? Does that deserve the cursing? Okay. And this is where, again, some folks don't like this text. They don't like this. The Bible is the worst book ever written, you know, because it has all these terrible stories in it and things that are just wrong. Anyway, what was that? Bored Panda that said that? What do they know? Okay. But notice, there's 42 of these lads here. You think they were going to stop with the name calling? You know, you think what the next step was going to be? I mean, is his life physically in danger at this point? Yeah, go up, you bald head. So he looked behind him and he saw them. He cursed them in the name of the Lord. Then two female bears came out of the woods. It's a great bear story if you like bears. Two female bears came out of the woods and tore up 42 lads of their number. I think there were more than 42 there. My suspicion is that once the bears started tearing them up, the smarter ones just ran, right? And anyway, but 42 of them didn't make it. And so he went on from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. So he's a theocratic prophet of the theocratic nation of Israel in their stewardship of the Old Testament. And, you know, he has access to God in inquiring of the Lord and in seeking God's will. And he did curse in the name of the Lord. So this is divinely sanctioned. Anyway, whether we like it or not, this is a curious story. Now, we don't apply this today. I don't see anything in the New Testament today that authorizes the cursing, like from the pulpit, or the cursing of a church age believer priest, the cursing of a church age pastor teacher. The closest I can find is the apostles had the prerogative. They had the discretion. Paul said, "I delivered this guy over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh." So for the surrendering of an apostate believer to the sin and to death, that's scary, okay? But that's an apostolic perk, and I don't see any pastor-teacher with the same kind of authority. I don't find that in the pastoral epistles. I don't find that in Revelation 2 and 3. I don't see that as an ongoing duty in the church age, okay? In fact, the pinnacle of our discipline is removing him from the assembly. That's the final straw, the last step that we do in the long suffering process of church discipline is if he doesn't listen to the entire church, he is, as to you, a Gentile and a tax collector, and you kick him out of the church. We certainly don't curse them in the name of the Lord and call bears out of the woods to eat them. That's not our stewardship. All right. So, This would be an example, I would say, of a curse with cause. Okay, and in the context of Proverbs 26, a curse without cause doesn't land, but a curse with cause, a curse sanctioned by the Lord, a curse motivated by the Lord, such as the one that Elisha uttered, or the curse that Noah uttered when Noah cursed Canaan as the consequence of Ham's sin. We have examples of curses by believers in the will of God in the Old Testament, and they do land. Obviously, they land because they're speaking with divine utterance. They're speaking with the sanction of the will of God himself. All right, then the third verse of this section. A whip is for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, and a rod for the back of fools. Fools need to be goaded and guided. You know, the tandem of the whip, that's the goad to spark increased speed, and then the bridle provides the guidance, provides the direction. Goaded and guided. And every fool needs it. The rod to the backside, or the rod to the back, serves this purpose. So that's what they're designed for. That's why you have whips to go with your horse. That's why you have bridles to go with your donkey. Let me tell you something. More commentaries than I can think about, they don't like the order of this. They think it's better that the bridle belongs with the horse and the whip belongs to the donkey. And so they discuss it. And they discuss how, you know, Solomon got it wrong. He got it backwards. But then others would come along and say, no, the animals in that part of the world in that era, this was the appropriate thing. I don't think it's designed to really be that precise anyway. It's just two animals and two devices, one for goading and one for guiding. And you could have picked an elephant, you could have picked a camel, could have picked an ox or any animal that needs to be goaded and guided. It just happened to be the Holy Spirit selected the horse and the donkey and the whip and the bridle. Don't get lost in the metaphor, because the doctrine is applied to the fool. Okay? The fool needs goading and the fool needs guidance. And that's what the rod is designed to provide. And this is curious to me. We've had this before. We've had this repeatedly before. And it's a separate development than spare the rod and spoil the child. Okay, those aren't the verses we're headed for here. You might be thinking about those verses. You might be thinking that, you know, the foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child and the rod will drive it far from him. Or spare the rod, spoil the child. There are several applications designed for children, and the book of Proverbs is clear on that, but that's not this emphasis here today. The whip, the bridle, the rod, these are adults. These are adult fools. Okay, corporal punishment is not limited to childhood. Not in the ancient world, not in the medieval world, not in the fairly modern world, and in fact, up to very recent times. In colonial America, corporal punishment was common. It was normal. It was not considered cruel and unusual punishment. So, examples. And notice, none of these are in the first nine chapters. What we call the parental wisdom portion of the book. Proverbs 10:13, on the lips of the discerning, wisdom is found. But a rod is for the back of him who lacks understanding. So there's the rod, and it has a purpose on the back or the backside of a grown man, him who lacks understanding. What are the things they learn this way? Okay? Like that American that took the spray paint to Singapore and vandalized, and then he was given the caning that he was given. Big scandal in the early 1990s, and all of the, they couldn't believe how barbaric are the people in Singapore. And the people in Singapore can't believe how Americans tolerate vandalism, you know. And it's effective. He wouldn't do it again. Other people learn the lesson. They don't want to get caned. Proverbs 17:10. A rebuke goes deeper into one who has understanding than 100 blows into a fool. How many blows does it take? Well, maybe 100, and even then, it's not communicating what the rebuke communicates to the one with understanding. Than 100 blows into a fool. Again, corporal punishment not limited to childhood. 1925, strike a scoffer and the naive may become shrewd. It's very educational. It's educational for the person being struck. It's also educational for other people watching the person being struck. Did I say that right? Because you're looking at that and you say, ooh, I don't want that. I tell you, my three younger siblings learned repeatedly that they didn't want the spankings I was getting all the time. Okay? I mean, it was just, that's how it works. The younger siblings learned to be sneakier. And they learned, that the firstborn has the object lesson. Strike a scoffer and the naive may become shrewd, but reprove one who has understanding and he will gain knowledge. Again, is this spanking of a child? No, this is an adult capacity. The adult capacity. I don't want to live in a culture that's this barbaric. Well, wait a minute. Why do you keep calling it barbaric? Just rephrase that. You don't want to live in a society that's biblical? Is that what you're saying? Okay. And then one we haven't gotten to yet in chapter 27. Though you pound a fool in a mortar with a pestle along with crushed grain, yet his foolishness will not depart from him. Almost seems like it's useless. Almost seems like it doesn't do anything. But still it might, so you keep trying. As far as that goes. All right. So we have that. Okay. Next week, we will come back because we got to get back to... So yeah, this is good. We covered the first three verses. If anybody needs a rod before you leave, let me know. No. Not next week. That's right. Thank you. Not next week. We will return in 2 weeks. There is no Proverbs class next week. We will return in 2 weeks to get verses 4 and 5. Verses, back-to-back verses that are contradictory, or they're frequently thought of as being contradictory. Do not answer a fool according to his folly. Answer a fool as his folly deserves. So don't answer, answer. And we'll tackle that in a couple of weeks. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the blessings of the Word of God. Pray that we understand them. We can make the appropriate application for our stewardship. We can make the appropriate application for our nation and its place in history and our present day culture and expectations. But Father, when our culture is at odds with the Scriptures, I pray that we have the right kind of discernment to live our lives in a way that's pleasing in your sight, not in a way that conforms to this age. We want to be transformed and not conformed, Father. And I thank you that the Word of God allows this to happen. I give you the praise and the glory, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.